This morning we continue in the Gospel of Luke, specifically in chapter 15, and in doing so we notice that this chapter is all about lost things, lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons, and it's one of those places where we see that Jesus clearly understands what it means to be human. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. He understands the real world that we live in each and every day. We've all lost things, you know? And how do we feel when we lose things? We're upset about the loss. We're emotionally moved to do whatever it takes to find the lost thing. And if we're able to find it, we rejoice. In the early years of our marriage, one day, we came home as a weekend, I believe, and Amanda couldn't find a pair of diamond earrings. And these earrings were particularly special because Amanda's mom had taken Amanda's grandmother's wedding ring, broken the diamonds apart, and made earrings for Amanda as a gift to Amanda when she was in high school. And all of a sudden, one afternoon, Amanda could not find these earrings. And we had just cleaned the house. And so the thought struck Amanda, well, maybe when we were vacuuming, the earrings had fallen into the floor and we had vacuumed them up. So naturally, what did we do? We got the bag out of the vacuum. We tore it apart. Dust, dirt, trash is everywhere. Unfortunately, earrings nowhere to be found. And we never found those earrings. And it had a sad ending. Just this last week, I was up in Seattle for some meetings. And I was staying at this house, and at the end, final day, I quickly packed my bag. And when I got home, I threw my travel pack into the floor. And I don't know about you, but I'm not often one of these people that right when I get home, I start unpacking everything so it's nice and neat. Instead, my pack just stays in the floor for like a week with clothes spilling out of it. A couple of days later, I realize that I can only find one of my favorite pair of Birkenstock mules. This is a pair I got back in November for my birthday. They were perfectly broken in. I used them as house shoes, and so the thought struck me. Maybe when I quickly packed up my bag, the sandal had fallen out of my bag on the other side of the bed or something, and I was searching everywhere for it. And I go out to my car to see if it's there. And then Amanda comes shouting out of the house. She had found it in her closet. How it got there, I don't know. But I literally, with open hands, was rejoicing unto God that my favorite pair of Birkenstocks was finally found. And it was around this time that I realized I'd be preaching a sermon on lost things. And I think that much to God's delight, he places me in my own sermons. Well, this week, we also, after 97 years on this earth, lost my grandmother, who we moved here last summer. And I loved her dearly, and it was time for her to go, but it was a painful sense of loss. And I love how Jesus doesn't present himself here in Luke 15 as a transcendental guru, separate from the world, living on some other ethereal plane. Instead, in Luke 15, we find Jesus essentially saying, hey, I know what it means to lose things. And I know what it feels like for you to lose things. And you're sorrowful, and you go searching and searching, and you want to find the thing. And if you do, you rejoice. And I also know what it means to lose someone and how heartbreaking that is. It's in the lost things. We can understand something about our own heart and ultimately something about the heart of God. So to better understand what Jesus has to say to us and how he's making his gospel more clear to us, I want to look at three things related to these lost things. First is the necessity of understanding our lostness. Second, the heart of the one who seeks. And then third, the joy of being found. So first, to really understand the power of the gospel in our lives, we need to understand the necessity of our lostness. Verse 1 through 2 of Luke 15, it sets the stage for understanding everything else about these three parables. Verse 1 and 2, I'll read it again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Here we're introduced to two categories of people: those who recognize that they're very, very lost, and those who believe themselves to be perfectly fine. The lost here are described as the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors we meet several times in the gospel accounts. Two of the most famous are Zacchaeus, who we're going to meet later in the story of Luke, and Matthew, a disciple of Jesus who we have met formally in the gospel of Luke. Tax collectors were Jewish people who worked for the Roman Empire, and most tax collectors collected what was owed to Rome, which for the average Jew represented Gentile oppression. And then the tax collectors would collect a little more on top for their own pocketbook, which of course is extortion. Sinners, as we find them here, represent anyone considered to be a social outcast, especially in the eyes of the religious establishment. This would include prostitutes, pagan Gentiles, the uneducated, and those working in professions unclean according to Jewish law. Those who think they are perfectly fine, on the other side of the coin, include the Pharisees, the teachers, and the scribes, the theologians, who were both operating out of the local synagogue. These leaders thought that the best way to prepare for the Jewish Messiah's rescue is to follow God's law in addition to hundreds of other purity laws. These were all designed to help the Jewish people live separately from the pagan culture in which they were enveloped. But here's what's interesting, as we see it in verse 1 and 2. Those who knew they were lost found Jesus to be magnetic. They just felt drawn to him. They desired to talk with him. They desired to be embraced by him. And they weren't embarrassed about it. Meanwhile, the religious leaders were repulsed by Jesus. They were distant from him. And they were the ones who, ironically, were uniquely equipped to recognize when Messiah would come, and were supposedly living lives in preparation for the coming of this Messiah. What do we learn here first about our own heart as it relates to God? Well, I'm not sure if you've ever noticed, but as human beings, we do not enjoy admitting being lost. You know, sometimes when I go shopping with Amanda, like at Lowe's and Home Depot, you know, I'm searching aisle after aisle for something that we've come for, and we can't find it after like 10 minutes. And then Amanda classically says to me, "Why don't you go ask somebody?" And I'm thinking to myself, why in the world would I ever do that? That mean I would have to surrender my whole identity, my whole manhood, my whole dignity if I went and asked for help. So I just keep searching. And if we respond that way in a home improvement store, what does that say about our reliance upon God? What does it say about our human pride? Well, a colleague of mine, Mike Kelly, has a helpful picture of the human heart. At the center is the protected self. That's the core of our existential being. This is the inner part of the heart that often feels so fragile. It's from here that questions arise like, am I enough? Do I have worth or value? Do I have what it takes to make it in life? And we ask these questions because of the separating effect that sin has on our relationship with God. The next circle out is the heroic self. This is the knight that stands guard outside the walls of the protected self. The heroic self is that part of us that we activate to safeguard the fragility of the protected self. Maybe if we're competent enough. Maybe if we please enough people. Maybe if we keep others at arm's length over and over again, we carry out these protective mechanisms in order that no one would find out the realities of our inner self. Over and over again, we seek to be the hero of our own story, so to speak. And how do we guard ourselves. Three shields. One is what we might call a truth shield. This is the shield of knowledge. I'm right. I'm intelligent. I'm smarter than others. Secondly, a competence shield. This is the shield of skillfulness. I've got it together. I'm capable. I'm effective. I particularly love that one. Then thirdly, the virtue shield. This is the shield of distinction. I'm in some way unique. And in that uniqueness, I'm better than others. I'm really different. And sometimes maybe I'm even a victim of some genuine harm. And then I use this unique identity to keep others at distance and prevent people from challenging me. Luke 16 presents us with a question. What if we lowered the shield? What if we lowered the shield? It would mean that our heroic self would be rendered useless, unnecessary. And that would mean that the fragility of our heart would be completely exposed. We would be forced to look for help elsewhere. The lost of Luke 16, they came to Jesus without shields and with vulnerable hearts. They were willing to admit that they were lost and in need of being found. The religious leaders couldn't embrace the goodness, the beauty of Jesus, because despite the fragility of their heart, they remained protective of themselves. The guard was still at the gate. It's worth noting that every religion, every framework, every worldview, and even some false teaching in the church tells us that the way of salvation is self-preservation, is to grab a shield, right knowledge, right practice, right virtue. The gospel of Jesus is the only message in the world that tells you it's okay to be a mess. And actually, that's required to be saved by Jesus. Christianity finds safety not by protecting oneself, but by finding defense in another, one outside of ourselves, Jesus. Secondly, we see here the heart of the one who seeks. Each of the parables not only speaks of the reality of lostness, but each of them speaks of the heart of the one who searches. Notice the heart of the shepherd. Luke 16 says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" The one in the mind of the shepherd is that precious. The heart of the woman in the house, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently, underline that word, diligently, until she finds it. And then the heart of the father, the two sons. The younger son comes back while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, essentially, the third parable, the prodigal God parable, is an expanded version of the first two parables. A little more detail, a little more nuance. Both sons in that third story, they had their respective shields. We might say that the younger brother sought protection maybe behind the shield of virtue. He took his father's money in order to go out and live his best life, to celebrate his independence. This is the kind of story that we celebrate in Western culture, the journey of self-discovery. The elder brother, meanwhile, is hiding behind maybe all three shields. But as pastor and author Tim Keller would say, both sons are lost, and both represent different ways to be alienated from God. How does the younger brother change in this story? It's through the hardship brought about by sin and difficult circumstance. In Hebrew culture, to demand a portion of inheritance before the death of a parent was extremely disrespectful. the grounds to be disowned forever. And where did that lead? Where did this choice lead the younger brother? Ultimately eating out of a pigsty, which in and of itself was the rock bottom according to Jewish dietary law. And yet it was in that moment, eating out of this particular trough, just trying to find food day after day, that the younger brother dropped his shield and was honest about how his self-preservation had caused so much pain to his family, particularly to his father. God often uses the pain of sin and circumstantial hardship in a way that forces us to drop our shield and open our heart. When the younger brother was sorrowful for how he treated his father, he became vulnerable. And it was then and only then that he could experience the full and loving embrace of the father. It was when that younger son realized the depths of his lostness, and in that emptiness, it was then and only then that he could enjoy the full love of his father. The story ends with the older brother still holding his shield, still seeking to save himself. And even though he had lived with his father for many years, relationally, he couldn't have been more distant. The elder brother now finds himself at the end of the story in the pain of sin and difficult circumstance. And it leaves us with a question: how would he respond? It leaves us with the question: how do we respond? The great Puritan author Richard Sibbes, in his work, The Bruised Reed, he speaks to how God seeks us out in these profound moments of lostness and the pain of sin and circumstance. He writes, "Those who feel the furthest from comfort are actually the most ready for it. Most people don't feel lost enough to truly seek a Savior. A holy despair in ourselves is the foundation of true hope. In God, the fatherless find mercy. If people felt more like orphans, they would experience more of God's fatherly love from heaven. For God, who lives in the highest heavens, also dwells in the lowest soul. Christ's sheep are weak and lacking in one way or another. He therefore meets the needs of each sheep. In Ezekiel 34, he seeks the lost, brings back those who have strayed, binds up the broken, and strengthens the weak. His tenderest care is for the weakest." This is deeply compelling. In his earthly ministry, the lost were magnetically drawn to Jesus. But we also see here that he was drawn to them, and exclusively so. When Zacchaeus, that great tax collector, came to faith, Jesus announced to everyone in earshot, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Right after Jesus called Matthew, that other tax collector, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Sin causes each of us to grab a shield, but Jesus can't reach us unless we lower our defenses. And it's often only through the pain of sin and circumstance that we do so. And it's there that Jesus delights to come and to rescue. His job title is Savior, after all. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, writes that just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature humble and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. You know, we know something about water intrusion here in the Pacific Northwest, especially in our basements. Water always flows to the lowest point. And this is the nature of Jesus. He just delights to meet us in our need. And it's there with them, sometimes in the lowest points of our life, that he comes to comfort strengthen. Give us wisdom. Give us peace more than anything to fill us with his love. The proof that all of this is true is ultimately in the cross. The weight of the cross was our sin and God's just judgment against it and us. This is the lowest of all low points in all of human history. And Jesus went there, as the Apostle Paul said, for the joy set before him. And what was that joy? It was to come and to save you and me. He delights to rescue us in the lowest of points. This is the heart of the one who searches. And when we recognize our lostness, and we feel the embrace of the one who searches, then we get to experience the joy of being found. Note the common denominator in all three of these parables. It's the lostness, it's the searching, but then at the end, there is celebration. And this tells us something profound about what it means to be a Christian. Namely, that we are a people of great joy, a people of feasting, a people of levity, a people of gladness, a people of laughter, a people of deep communion with God and with one another. And I know last week, Quincy talked about the cost of discipleship. And no, being a Christian and following Jesus is not easy. We are swimming upstream from culture constantly. But the way of Christ is a path of deep and abiding joy. It's not a frat party. It's not Coachella. But it is a joy of infinite magnitude because it runs so infinitely deep. And that's why all of these parables end with feasting, laughter, and friendship right in the midst of difficult circumstance. As I mentioned just a moment ago, and Jane graciously prayed, this week we lost my grandmother. This spring has been a season of profound loss for my family and me. As for my grandmother, all of her life she clung closely to Christ, but she was always an anxious person, and even more so when her mind began to falter. She feared death and that somehow Christ might reject her in the end. And this past month, this past week, she fought with all of her being to stay alive and not die. And it was in this last week when she was so frail, we'd go and visit her. And I began this routine with her that when I'd visit her, I'd sit by her bedside and I would read the words of Psalm 23. And then I would pray and ask God to help her understand that all those words were true. And I begged God to take her home unto himself so that she could see in his face that all of it was true. And it was so sweet to be with her in the lowest point of her life. And be able to say, he's already prepared a table in the midst of all of our enemies. And celebration is right around the corner. This is the unparalleled hope of Christianity. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, yes, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, certainly, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, the glory of his gospel, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And that last line right there, it tells us something about the shape of the Christian life, something so unique that we have the opportunity to follow Jesus into the lowest points of life and society and carry in our bodies this message of celebration that can only be found in the gospel. And this is not without precedent. Historian Rodney Stark, in his book, The Triumph of Christianity, he details how the civic and pagan religious leaders of the second and third century fled Roman cities during the great plagues. During the first plague, the classical physician Galen fled to his countryside estate. How convenient. The priests of the pagan temples had no hope to offer the Roman people because the gods of the Greco-Roman pantheon weren't interested in human affairs, only themselves. But it was the Christians who stayed in the city, caring for the sick, with many losing their lives in the process. In our city, Portland is in a similar place. We've reached a low point with budget deficits, children trying to figure out identity, drug addiction, the decline of the business district downtown, the housing crisis. Spiritually, we remain the most irreligious city in the United States, according to a recent report from Pew Research. And like Christians in the early church, the gospel does not lead us to abandon the challenges of the city, but to stay and to give our lives in service. This is our core value here at Oaks, of faithful presence. And we can do that because of the gospel. We are a people with a nuclear reactor of celebration in our hearts. We were built for this moment. So this week, sign up for Family Promise and go carry out your work Monday through Friday in your cubicle, and go coach your daughter's soccer team, and pray for Jesus to cast out demons when you pass by someone hurting from fentanyl, and serve on the board of your school's PTA, and really get to know the people in your running club, and shop at the stores downtown, and have your neighbors over for drinks. And in all of these ways, expect Jesus to show up and change things, because this is his delight. And as his people, we're always carrying around his death, the glory of the gospel. And in doing so, his life is manifested in our bodies. This morning, recognize how you are lost, but then look to a Savior who desires to find you. And in being found, rejoice. Let me pray. Almighty God, and truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.